Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather here so freely, so publicly to worship you. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Haiti right now. We praise you that Esperando and his family was able to get out and get to safety here in the U.S. this week. But Lord, we lift up that nation and ask that you would bring peace there, that you would protect the ministries that are going on there, that you would give them safety. God, that you would raise up leaders that are able to bring about peace and stability back to this, to the nation of Haiti. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to use this hour for your glory, every piece of it, as we worship through our singing, through our fellowshipping with one another, as we worship through studying your word, and through giving our tithes and offerings, and as we worship you in applying what we read today. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Apparently, I'm the worst kind of computer user. I've been told that by my tech friends that work in the industry, and I thought that was kind of hurtful when they said it to me very directly. But here's the deal. The majority of you are probably, when you approach your computers, your technology, your devices, you just do what you're told to do, right? You're not messing with it. You're not opening up. You're not playing with settings. You're not installing risky software. You're not clicking. You know, like, you're not trying to add parts to it or take away parts or mess. You know, you don't do any of that. And so the computer people, they like you, right? Because you take it easy. And then a few of you are, you really know your stuff. Like, you're the one that actually could build your own computer system and code it and program it and do the whole deal. And I'm somewhere in between, right? I'm just confident enough to get myself in trouble, right? I'm like, yeah, I can take it apart and put it back together. I can replace that part. I can mess with this. I can get this thing running, right? I can, you know what? I bet I could get this software to work. I know just enough to think I can do things I can't do. And what that results in is periodically I have to take my now struggling device or computer or whatever it is, and hopefully I can back up my data before I then wipe it and restore it to factory settings. Right? Has anybody had to do that? I've done it so many times. So many times. There was a time in my life where I was wiping my computer a couple times a year. That's how much. And I was like, I was still offended by the tech guy because I still wiped it and whatever. He didn't have to. So I'm the worst kind of user. And here's the deal. We've been working our way through Genesis. We started in Genesis chapter 1. And it's only taken a few chapters, a handful of chapters, to get to the point where God is like, hey, we got to restore creation back to factory settings, right? I'm talking about the flood. That it's time to, we got to reset this thing. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want to flip there, there's Bibles in pews. It'll also be on the screen, or you can use your Bible on your device. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." Do you think the animals and the birds were like, what? What? Right? It's just come to a point where he's like, we need to reset this thing and start over. Here's what I find fascinating. I highlighted that word regret there. Can God have regret? Doesn't regret imply a mistake? And I want to talk about that word for just a moment before we really dive into this. As I was reading different commentaries, one of the things they pointed out is that this ancient Hebrew word that is translated to regret here is actually used throughout the Old Testament, right? And that over the course of the Old Testament, this one Hebrew word is translated in 10 different ways. with some of those translations actually being the opposite of each other in meaning. Which we go, wait, what? Right? That there is a complexity to this word that we might not get at first glance. And you might be like, you know, well, shouldn't it just be able to be translated? Shouldn't it be straightforward? The problem is most of us are so used to speaking English that we take for granted that we know how to speak, that we know what it means, right? That there are complex words in our language that we use in different ways, in different conversations, different contexts, different situations. It doesn't even register with us how complex the word is. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, I went to a boarding school in South America. My best friend at the time was a missionary kid from South Korea. His parents had come to Bolivia as missionaries, like my parents, and he and I were roommates for a while. And one time he came to me because he didn't really know English before he came to our English-speaking boarding school. He was just learning it through full immersion. And he comes to me and he's, Matthew, you have to explain to me what this word even means. I go, what? Like, it's so easy, right? And then finally I go, look, man, just look it up in your Korean English dictionary. And he goes, I did. And he pulls it up. He was so frustrated. He pulls open his dictionary. He goes, look, the explanation is 3 pages long. Because of all the different ways we use that one word, right? English is a nightmare. And I say all that to say, back to this word regret, John Walton, one of my favorite scholars on the book of Genesis, I think we've put some of his books out there as recommended pastoral books at different times, incredible theologian on Genesis and on ancient cultures and ancient languages. He suggests that when he looks at all of the different ways this one word can be translated, that the meaning behind it would be best understood in accounting terms, not in terms of making a mistake that I regret, right? In other words, he's saying in accounting terms, we have ledgers, balance sheets, and they must be kept in balance. And when they're out of balance, something needs to be adjusted. Something needs to be corrected to bring the ledgers back into order. And what's happening is that God looked at creation, saw that creation was drastically out of balance, and he corrected these ledgers. Walton suggests another way to phrase this verse, the way this word could be understood, is this. The Lord audited the accounts because he had made humankind in the earth and his heart tormented him over it. So the Lord says, I will wipe humankind, who I have created, from the face of the earth because I have audited the accounts since I made them. He's going, these are my accounts. This is my ledger, there's something out of whack. I need to correct it. It doesn't mean that God wasn't grieved by this process, but it gives a better understanding of his intent, right? That it was a cosmic balancing of the scales. And when I put the scale image up here, one of the dangers we have, right, is because in our culture, so many people have explained, hey, how we are saved by God is that it's kind of like a giant scale, right? We put our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other side. And as long as the good deeds are higher, or maybe it's lower, whatever. That as long as the good deeds win, we're okay. And if the bad deeds win, not so good. Right? That's not what's going on with this scale image. On this scale, what God is doing when he balances his ledger book is he's looking at God's holiness and humanity, right? And right away we know, man, that's not going to balance well, right? Because nothing can approach God's holiness, his perfection, his all that he is. So already there's a challenge there. But now it is veered so off course, so out of balance, that it was time for God to take action to balance these scales. And we tend to think about Genesis 6 through 9 as a story about Noah, right? We have Noah, the ark, the animals. We love the animals, right? And you know, I would hate to make fun of children's ministries with Christy Pulig not in the room, but so many churches across the country have like murals of Noah's Ark in their children's wings, right? Because the animals are so fun, and the mass extermination of humanity. We water down that part of the story, right? Pun intended. That they're like the cute and cuddly, just look over here, children, at the animals. It's really not about any of that, I'm going to suggest today. That actually, if you go back and look at Genesis 6 through 9, and I hope you read it this week to see what I'm saying here, Noah doesn't even utter a single line in the text until the end of chapter 9. And it's not even about the flood, it's dealing with the sin of his son, right? That Noah is not the main character. God and his holiness are the main character of this message, this story, what's going on in these chapters. At the beginning of Genesis 6, God notes that Noah was a righteous man, faithful to God, blameless among the people. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. And that was the standard way of building boats back then, right? You would build it out of wood, you would use pitch or tar on the inside and out to make it waterproof, to seal up any potential holes, because you don't want that going on. And then he goes on to describe how big this thing was going to be. It was going to be 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half, right? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's multiple stories high. It's a massive, massive ark. Verse 17, this is God speaking, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. Right? Eight people. God then goes on to describe how two of every bird and animal will come to the ark to go on it, right? That God is going to do this miracle of Noah doesn't have to round them up. They're going to come and be placed on it, as well as he gives instructions on, hey, like, this is how much food you need to pack for this deal. That's an important one. And so all of these preparations go into place. In Genesis 6, 22, it says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. What I found really fascinating as I was diving into this text this week, right, is we have a lot of traditions around this story. We have movies. It's one of the most popular stories in the Bible. And so we've told it so many times that over the years, we've added details that we begin to just take as like, yeah, no, the Bible said that, right? And the reality is, we don't actually have a lot of detail, right? That we don't know whether or not Noah's family was righteous. The Old Testament and the New Testament only ever speaks of Noah being righteous. And so therefore, these other people, at the very least, were saved because of their association with Noah. In fact, Ham, his one son, seems to have some issues, right? That the sin that's dealt with in chapter 9, some scholars believe, may have been the last straw that broke the camel's back kind of thing. We don't know really how long it took to build the ark. We make assumptions, but we don't actually know. We assume that Noah and his sons built the ark, but it may have been that he had hired other people to help with that process. I remember hearing all sorts of stories of how the other people were mocking Noah and his sons as they built this ark and followed God. But it doesn't actually say that in the passages. In fact, ancients may have had respect for it. Yeah, if your God told you to do that, then you need to do that, right? We don't know. We don't know how people reacted to it. As a kid, My teachers told me stories of people banging on the sides of the ark when the floods started coming. They're begging. Did anybody ever hear those stories that people were banging and banging? That's not in the Bible. They gave me nightmares about drowning. Right? We don't know. Like, maybe they just fled for the hills. Because why would they think it was going to get that high? We don't, there's a lot we don't know. And why doesn't God give us these kinds of details? Because the story is not about Noah. Right? It's not about these other people. The story is about God. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And Scripture describes the water rising over the mountains, killing everything in its path. Right? And the Scriptures describe the flood waters remaining for 150 days before they began to go back down. That in total, Noah and his family spent just about a year living in the ark before they were able to reemerge and begin their life again. This was a massive act of uncreation. There's actually a lot of parallels between the story of the flood in Genesis 1, right? That God has brought the planet back to the state of being this water-covered void, like in Genesis 1, that land would eventually emerge from, and then animals and people would begin to populate again. There's a lot of debate over the size of the flood, and I feel like it would be difficult to teach this passage without acknowledging that. And on the one hand, we follow a God of incredible miracles, right? To cover the entire earth with water over the mountains, the mathematicians say would require three times the amount of water in our oceans today. And we have a God of miracles. Like, he created all this. That absolutely is possible what he did. That's not beyond our God. There are also those that look at these passages and go, this was a story of a flood that covered the known world at the time. And I'll be honest, I think people can honor God in either way as they approach this, as long as they're giving the credit to God, right? And acknowledging God's purpose in this, which we're going to continue to get into as we dive into what his holiness and these scales mean. What we do know is that multiple ancient civilizations have flood stories. And historians, scholars believe this isn't because they were all copying each other, but there was some sort of massive, traumatic event that is passed on generation to generation. Right? Something happened that was devastating for the world to have so many of these flood stories, not just in the Jewish religion. The history nerd in me finds it fascinating. In the 90s, geologists and oceanographers discovered evidence of a massive flood in the Black Sea region. This is a modern-day map, but if you looked over on the border of Turkey and Georgia and Armenia, right around there is where Mount Ararat is, where the Bible records the ark coming to its rest. Right? So this is the general area where Noah would have lived. And what they found, and they can evaluate sediment levels and how much accumulated, that can give them estimations on the time and the date and all these different things. What they found is that around 5500 BC, there was a massive rise in the level of the Mediterranean Sea, which triggered an overwhelming waterfall through the Bosporus Strait there, which is highlighted, into the Black Sea. And in the space of about a year, it flooded about 60,000 square miles of land and raised the water level of the Black Sea about 500 feet. Right? That this kind of massive shift in water, they also say, and the rapidness of it would cause air currents to move in a way that would trigger a lot of rainfall. That it would not be at all surprising to have, in that kind of shift of water and shift of air, 40 days of rain. Why do I mention all this? Right? Because as I said before, regardless of whether people believe in God, believe in the Bible or not, something happened. Something massive happened. As John Walton describes it, God took the earth's corruption to its cosmic conclusion. Well, over time, the Bible describes the flood receding. Right? And Noah and his family were able to come out of the ark. They were able to release the animals. They were able to begin the process of rebuilding. And at this point, God established a covenant with Noah. A covenant is a type of contract, a pledge, a formal agreement. And it says in Genesis 9, verses 9 through 15, God speaking, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between you, between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." And again, God is the focus of this story. Why do I say that? Because this is a one-sided covenant, right? That normally a covenant would be between two parties where they each covenanted to do certain things, right? That one, whether it's purchasing land, one covenants to give money, the other covenants to give the land. It may be a pledge of service. Whatever it is, normally a covenant was a two-sided deal, but this covenant is completely one-sided. It's God saying, "This is my promise to you that going forward, how I balance the scales will not include this kind of approach." Right? I will no longer balance the scales with a massive, massive flood. God's judgment is not going away. But the shift here is that God is going forward, we will balance the scales on individual levels, not all of humanity. I used the image of the large scale before, right? Measuring God's holiness on one side, humanity on the other. But God is shifting this going forward. Right now, the focus is on individuals. We all get our own scale. And again, to be clear, I'm not talking about we're weighing our good deeds on one side and our bad on the other, right? This is not the purpose of these scales. This is God weighing, in the context of this story, this covenant, these scales represent God's holiness weighed against our lives, each of us individually. That there's a scale of God's holiness in Matthew on the other side, and here's the terrifying reality, right? And Scriptures is very clear on this. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. Some of you have sinned a lot this morning. I'm not going to mention names. We know those scales don't balance in our favor. God's holiness against our lives. And yet, God has again adjusted the ledger book. This time, through the incredible gift of Jesus Christ, right? That through his death, through his resurrection, through our acceptance of faith in him, Jesus balances those scales. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't see all of the sins that you have done, all of the things that you've done wrong. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've put your faith in God, God looks and he sees balanced scales. He sees Jesus' holiness in you through the lens of looking through Jesus' death and resurrection. And that gives a balance to those scales. It gives us salvation. Our sin is wiped out. We have this incredible hope because of that gift. And so what do we do with the story of the flood today? Right? Does the flood itself even apply to our lives? And I think the Apostle Peter gives us some insight to that in his letters. In fact, he talks about Noah. He talks about this judgment. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he looks forward to the end of time when God is reconciling each of our individual ledger books with him, right? The judgment that comes at the end of time when he remakes and restores the world to its intended state before sin. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." What's Peter saying? He's saying, look, judgment may not be happening in this moment the way it did with the flood thousands and thousands of years ago, but there is a judgment coming. For those who refuse God, that's a judgment of whether or not they will be able to enter this new kingdom with God, right? But for those of us that are believers, we also have a judgment that the New Testament describes where our lives will be weighed in how did we make use of our salvation, right? Do we enter that eternal kingdom by the skin of our teeth? I don't know why I'm suddenly feeling like that's not the exact phrase, but are we just barely skating by, or have we lived a life that really lived in recognition of, man, this is what I was given, and I'm giving everything I have to serve and follow God? That Peter is saying, hey, if we're going to be found good and faithful before God, then we need to live with urgency. Right, to live with the awareness of what really matters, that we are called to a mission to reach this world, to build God's kingdom, that we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, but does our lives reflect that hope? Or are we so wrapped up in the daily mundane that we find ourselves forgetting why we're really here? God's holiness demands judgment. And we know the key to balancing those scales, Jesus Christ. Are we spreading that message? In recent weeks, we've been talking a lot about our hashtags. And hopefully by now, you've put some names on one of those cards and posted it up on your fridge or on your bathroom mirror, or you have it in your Bible or somewhere handy that you can be reminded. Right? But I think now that we're a few weeks into this, and looking at the story of Noah and thinking about Peter's call to urgency, the question is, are you praying for those names? Right? That we should be praying daily for these names, that God would be working in their hearts, preparing them to hear about him, that we should be praying daily that God would give us opportunities to speak to them about faith. That as we pray this prayer, God changes our awareness so that we begin to see these opportunities more and more, that we understand the urgency of, man, we need to get this message to these people so they can balance the scales. As Nate said, Easter, statistically speaking, man, the odds are so high that people will say yes to an invitation to church, right? Grab more than one postcard. Give them to each of the people on your hashtag. Invite them to come to a service. There's a strong chance they'll say yes. And if they look nervous, I'm going to say, hey, I'll sit with you. Tell me what hour you want to come to. Right? And then when they come to the service, at some point after, say, hey, what did you think of that? What questions do you have? You know, what do you think about faith and spirituality? Is there more than just this? Because everybody has an opinion. Right? And you hear what they say, and that gives you an opportunity to respond. It gives you an opportunity to interact with what they've heard in that Easter service. We are called, as Peter points out, to be holy and godly, to live like Christ. And that means we're called to share in his mission, right? To share in his heart, his desire to see all of his children know him and to escape this judgment, to face an eternity of reward. His focus, his passion, his heart is to reach this world. And being called to be holy and godly means that we should share that passion, that heart, and that mission. And as we walk out of here today, that we would be living a life with urgency that reflects what's coming and our knowledge of it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for this story of Noah and all that we learn about you and your holiness and your desire for us to live with urgency for you, with an awareness of what really counts, that you would have our attention on you and the eternal, not just the mundane and the temporary. Use us, Lord, for your glory to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.